The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Gracious God, Heavenly Father, and your love and compassion for us, your gracious Spirit has called us out of the world into your holy presence again this morning, and we come as your children, thankful for your grace, thankful for your love, thankful that you have assured us that we are your people, that Christ and his grace has forgiven our sins. And we come, Father, as your children to hear your voice. Grant unto us again this day that we might have rest from all other cares and concerns, that our attention might be focused upon our covenant God. Grant unto us by the gracious work of your Spirit that our ears might be open to hear the verses, the passages that are read. For these are your words. It is you who speak to us. Grant us to hear, to believe, and to be transformed by your word, so that we might live as your children, the faithful disciples of Jesus Christ our Lord. For it's in his name that we ask these things. Amen. Hear the word of our Lord from Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also has received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Today's title of reading is from Isaiah chapter 11, beginning verse 1. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge what his eyes see, or decide his feet to what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with enmity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaning child shall put his hand on the adder's head. They shall not hurt or destroy of all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal to the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." This Advent candle being lit is a sign of the coming of life of Christ. Advent means coming, and we are preparing ourselves for the second glorious coming of the promised one.
Hear the gospel of our Lord from Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This is the gospel of our Lord. Today, the second Sunday of Advent, is John the Baptist Sunday. So every year on this Sunday, we hear again the message that you have heard this morning of the preaching of John the Baptist. I'm not going to tell you anything new. That might get me into heresy. But I want to remind you of some things you know. And I want you to try a little experiment with me this morning. I want you to pretend that you're Jews in the time in which John the Baptist spoke. I want you to pretend that you're the covenant people in Israel, living in Jerusalem at the time our gospel takes place. Think of that for a moment. Can you picture yourself this way? I know it's difficult, but just think of it for a moment. It's been 400 years, if you are living in Jerusalem. It's been 400 years since you've heard a prophet. Since Malachi. And you're probably wondering, has God forgotten us? It might appear that way. Less than 200 years ago, Jerusalem was almost destroyed by the Syrians. Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian leader, wanted to make all of his land Greek because he got his realm from Alexander the Great, and he wanted to bring back the great empire. And so he required all of his nations under him worship the Greek gods, and Jerusalem wouldn't. And so Antiochus took his army into Jerusalem, conquered it, and sacrificed a pig on the altar, rendering it, he said, Greek or Hellenist. The Maccabees revolted sometime after that, and they threw off the oppression, and they reconsecrated the temple. But then the Romans came. And now, as John the Baptist is speaking, you're living under the heel of the Roman Empire. They occupy the land. Everywhere you turn, the pagan Romans are in control. They extort taxes from you to control their empire. The Romans had the ideal that their citizens shouldn't pay taxes, and all of those outlying areas they had conquered should pay all of the taxes for Rome. We've got it backwards, but nevertheless, you can write your congressman about that, okay? But this is what Rome did. And so you're under the heavy oppression of Rome. Matthew was a tax collector, probably on a toll road. To walk down the road, you paid him a fee. And when you went from one area of Palestine into an area, your fees increased because there were increasing authorities there. So Rome controls Jerusalem. More importantly, they control the temple. When the high priest wants to celebrate Passover, he has to go to Pilate and get his robes to wear them because Rome sees the priestly caste as nationalistic, and they can only wear their robes when Rome says so. What has happened to the covenant God has made with his people? You're probably wondering, when is this all going to end? When is God going to act for his people again and rescue him? Jerusalem is trodden down by the Gentiles. And then you hear good news. Somebody comes and tells you there's a new prophet. And his prophet is out at the Jordan River. And he's preaching like nobody we've heard preach before. And his name is John. You want to hear this man. But you soon discover that he is one very strange man. To begin with, he's in an odd location. He doesn't come into Jerusalem. He doesn't come to the temple. He goes outside at the boundary of the covenant nation, near the Jordan River, near the northern end, if we've got this right, of the Dead Sea. Quite a walk from Jerusalem to hear John the Baptist. So if you want to hear this man, you've got to go out to him. He's not coming to you. And what's John doing out there? He's teaching by his location that the temple and Jerusalem have become so corrupted that it's no place for a true prophet of God. That the people who want to prepare for the coming of the Messiah have to make a separation between the temple and the authorities that are there. They have to journey back to the Jordan, where it all began under Joshua when they crossed into the Promised Land, and start all over again as the people of God. And your automatic response is probably going to be, it looks as if John's saying that we're the problem. But we're not the problem. Rome's the problem. Don't we think this way? It's always somebody else's fault. It's never mine. It's never the church's. It's someone else's. My wife and I have a habit, and we like to tease our youngest daughter who lives in Pearland, that when anything is misplaced or put up wrong or found where it shouldn't be, we say, Ruth did it. That way, Linda can't blame me, and I can't blame her. And we tell her, you get the blame for everything. She smiles and thinks it's okay. We do it in fun. But we like to blame somebody else, don't we? Nevertheless, you're intrigued. And so you go out to the Jordan River, probably with a whole group of neighbors who make the walk for 2 or 3 days to hear John. And then things become stranger still. He has a rather odd appearance. He wears a rough camel hair robe. And then there is his diet. He lives on locust and wild honey. What's going on here? Well, from the lessons you've heard in the synagogue, the appearance of John is a lot like the appearance of Elijah. He looks and sounds a lot like Elijah. And his way of living in the wilderness, like Elijah did, living on subsistence fare, like Elijah did, could be a sign of God's impending judgment. Elijah was a sign to Israel that if they didn't repent, God was going to judge them. John the Baptist is a sign to Israel that they best repent and they best get around to it now. Well, at least there's a prophet. This sounds promising. Maybe God is about to act for his people, you think. And as you troop up to hear him speak, you're probably hoping, you and your friends, that John is going to announce the coming judgment of God. You're looking forward to the prophet saying God is going to come with all of his power and all of his might, and he's going to run the Romans out of town. Conquer them like he did the Egyptians and the Canaanites and the Assyrians. But then you hear John's message. And what was strange becomes stranger still. It has nothing to do with Rome. As far as we know, John doesn't say a thing about Rome. No, he's calling you to repent. You're the covenant people. You're the ones who worship Saturday in the synagogue. You're the ones who make the trips, long and laborious trips, to Jerusalem for the feast. You're the ones who are tied to God as his people. And John is saying that you're the ones who most need to repent. I wonder, if John came today, would he tell our increasingly Canaanite culture that it needed to repent? Or would he come to the church and say, we're the ones who need to repent? John is warning that God is about to judge, all right. But the tree to which the axe is being directed is not Rome, but Jerusalem. Don't think for a minute, John says, that because you are descended from Abraham, you are exempt from the coming judgment of the Lord. And just look at how John speaks to the leaders of Jerusalem. They came out to hear John, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who are the priests of the temple. And what did John say? Oh, how nice to see you. Sit on the grass and listen to me speak. He said, you snakes in the grass, who warned you to escape the coming judgment? They didn't teach us to preach like that in seminary, I'll guarantee you. Right? It's as if the temple leaders have become the seed of the serpent. It's as if the real enemies of God right now are in his own house. This isn't the message you're expecting. You wouldn't expect it today, would you? If the prophet would come and say to the church in our society, when we're complaining about the increased secularization and paganization and just downright stupidity that's going on, we wouldn't expect the prophet to come and address the church and say, look, people, you're the ones who need to repent. You're the people who are supposed to reflect God and the love of Jesus Christ and his righteousness to this community, and you haven't done it. We wouldn't expect that. And we might not like that. And John might be as popular with us as he was with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It isn't the message you want to hear. Yeah, you're hoping, expecting the coming of the Messiah. But you're expecting God's chosen king to appear and judge the world righteously and bring in an era of peace, an era in which the wolf and lamb will dwell together, because God has judged his enemies, which are your enemies, which means Rome. Well, John says this is coming indeed. He proclaims that the kingdom of God is at hand. The king is coming, and he will bring the Holy Spirit with him. He will judge the nations. And he will bring salvation for his people. But he says, you, the covenant people, must prepare for his appearing. You must prepare for his appearing through repentance and baptism. Now, this really gets weird. For an observant Jew, you understand what baptism is. It's a sprinkling or pouring of water on the head of a Gentile who is converted to Judaism. It's someone who is outside the covenant, who's brought into the covenant, that goes through this water ceremony of washing. Why do you need this? Why do you need to be cleansed? You're a Jew. You belong to the covenant nation. You have the temple. You go to synagogue. So who are you going to believe? The leaders in Jerusalem or John the Baptist? To tradition you've been taught, or the prophet of the word of the Lord who's come and proclaimed repentance? Are you going to believe the Pharisees and Sadducees, or are you going to believe John? Who are you going to trust? Be careful here, for the decision you make is the choice between life and death, salvation and judgment. That's what John's doing in the wilderness. That's what he's preaching to the people. And it's difficult to put yourself back into that story, isn't it? You know that John is telling the truth. and you can't pretend otherwise. But perhaps you can begin to get an idea of how radical John must have seemed to those who first saw and heard him. Those who heard and saw John had to go against, if they believed him, most of what they had been taught in the temple and in the synagogues. They had to choose sides. They had to make a commitment either to John or to their religious leaders. They had to become countercultural, not only against Rome, but against the authorities even in Jerusalem, who had told them that they were the people of God because of their ethnic descent, and that therefore they didn't need this repentance, this cleansing. They were the people of God, and they had the temple. They were fine. Now, I said last week that one of the reasons we keep the church calendar is because the story of redemption is your story. John the Baptist is a chapter in your story, too. And not merely a history lesson. John preached to them, and he still preaches to you. John says that the kingdom is at hand. Was it? Well, yes, and you have entered it, haven't you? Through faith in Jesus Christ the King. And all that Connor read from Isaiah will be fulfilled. But it hasn't all been fulfilled yet, has it? So the kingdom has come, and we have entered it, but there's still much more growth and development of the kingdom for everything to be realized that God has promised. Peace isn't the condition of the world. Peace isn't even the condition of the church. People in local congregations fight and fuss like four-year-old brothers and sisters, and we're supposed to show the world the way. Denominations fight and fuss against each other, and there's civil wars even in denominations. And we're the ones that are supposed to show the world that God has established one new family of all nations and of all peoples who live as brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you think John would tell us to repent? I think he would. We appear to be a long way from the fulfillment of Isaiah 11, and this should cause us grief. And it should also lead us to repentance. John proclaims the coming of the Messiah. Did he arrive? Well, of course he did. Praise God, Christ has come. But he is still expected, isn't he? You expect him to bring you into his presence every Sunday. Every week, we come into the presence of the Lord, where heaven and earth is united around the throne of Jesus Christ, with all of the church alive today and all of the church that has gone on before us. If I could get evangelical Presbyterians to believe that, the church would be revolutionized. If I could get evangelical Presbyterian churches to believe that they are actually meeting the Holy Trinity in church with all the church of all ages around the heavenly throne of God, it would transform everything about evangelical and Presbyterians. But we don't believe it. You probably do. I hope you do. But as a whole, we don't believe it. We don't expect to come into the presence of God. Church, by and large, is a theological lecture, not bowing on our knees before the very throne of God, rising to go forth into his kingdom and serve him. So we expect, if we're thinking, as we should, for Jesus to come each week and for us to be brought into his presence. We expect to be ushered into his presence at death. You expect him to return at the end of history and raise your body from the grave. Jesus has come. Jesus is coming. John proclaims that the way of preparation for the coming of the Lord is repentance and baptism. Is this still valid today? Sure. Though you have been baptized into the church, you still need repentance. Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s preached on the necessity of repentance and confession. And on the way out the door, a woman looked at him and said, "Why? I don't know why you did that. I haven't sinned in 7 years. Spurgeon took out his notebook and said, "Give me your address, woman. I'm going to follow you around for just one day." And one day he was convinced he could show her the error of her ways. Do we need repentance? We need repentance constantly. We need to repent constantly. I remember my uncle, when I was a kid, we had this stupid movie, Love Story. Do you remember that? Well, the story wasn't as bad as the song. And the song was, "Love means you never have to say you're sorry." And I was sitting in the backyard, and my uncle, who was a Christian, was sitting there. I was probably 16, 17 years old. "Alan, did you see this movie?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "Did you hear the song?" And I said, "Yes, I did." He said, "Don't you believe a word of it." I looked at him, and I said, "What?" And he says, "Love means you say you're sorry every day, every time you offend." He was right. The song was wrong. My uncle knew what he was talking about, and he took a 16-year-old boy under his wing and said, "You better know this too. Love means we say we're sorry every time we sin, every time we offend." None of us have reached a sinless state, and none of us will until the eternal state. So John comes preaching repentance. Let's consider that for a moment. Let me give you a hypothetical case. I'm going to pick on Joe because he lives next door and he's sitting right there and I can see him, okay? So Joe and I have an argument over the fence. We've never had an argument over the fence, but this is hypothetical. Joe and I have an argument over the fence. And during the time of that argument, I get rather agitated and I lose my temper and I yell at Joe and say some things that I shouldn't say. So what would repentance look like in this situation? What would it mean for me to repent? Well, it would begin with recognition. Recognition that what I said and the voice I used was wrong. If I didn't get it later on that afternoon, God would probably wake me up in the middle of the night and a cold sweat reminded me of what I'd done. And I say that because he's done that before. Wake up in the middle of the night and look to myself and say, "Oh no, what did I say?" He brought it to my mind. Recognition. Recognition that I had sinned, that I had done what I shouldn't have done. To call it what it is, that's recognition. To call sin, sin, not to make excuses for it, to say what it is. The second step would involve sorrow or contrition. A real sorrow, not just at the rift that placed between me and Joe, but a real sorrow at my own words and my own actions, sorrow at what I had said. And I wouldn't put any blame on Joe. I did it. I said it. Right? Further sorrow should produce confession. So as soon as that step of recognition and sorrow comes in, I need to beat a path over to Joe's house. Notice that John only baptized those who confess their sins. To whom would I confess? Well, I would confess to Joe. I wronged him. And by the way, confession means, I would say, something to the fact that, "Joe, I sinned. I lost my temper. I said things I shouldn't have said. Here's what I said, and that was wrong, sinful for me to do so. And I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" Repentance is not saying, "Well, if I said something that offends you, I'm sorry." Okay? That is a weasel phrase that puts the blame on the other person. That's saying, "I didn't mean to say anything, but if you're offended, then that's your fault. You shouldn't have been offended. But if you are, I'm sorry you're offended." And we do that, and we shouldn't. No weasel words, okay? And certainly don't use them when you come to God. "I sinned against Joe, I've got to repent. But I've also sinned against God. I've sinned in mistreating my brother, and so I must confess to God. And again, I need to get down on my knees and say, here's what I did, and here's what was wrong, and confess it. And this is where John's baptism comes in. John's baptism is not to be confused with Christian baptism. John's baptism was not the rite of entrance into the church in the name of the Trinity through faith in Jesus. It was a washing that signified cleansing, preparing for the coming of the Lord. As a rite, John's baptism is, I think, close to our confession of sin and the absolution that is announced. The people who received John's baptism confessed their sins at the time, confess that they were sinners in need of God's gracious cleansing, and so I must come to God and confess my sin and ask forgiveness. And God graciously extends forgiveness to all of those who come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? What should keep us back from confession? Nothing. Because God graciously grants forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is just and faithful to forgive us our sins. Keeping that in mind ought to drive us before God every time we sin, asking forgiveness. But repentance doesn't end with confession. Notice what John says in verse 8. Produce the fruit worthy of repentance. Repentance is at the very least a determination not to commit that sin again. Both God and Joe ought to see a change in my behavior. The fruit of repentance is a renewal or a transformation of life. Let me give you an example from the Apostle Paul. We're doing Ephesians on Sunday evening, and so we'll get there eventually. Paul says, let him who stole steal no more. Or steal no longer. That's probably a better translation here. But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need. Do you see the fruit of repentance? Here was a man who despised his neighbor and he stole from him. Now he's repented, and what does he do? He works and he saves so that he might have something to give to his neighbor. Rather than despising and stealing, he's loving and giving. That's the fruit of repentance. And what it means in every individual case just has to be worked out. But that's what Paul is pointing us to. So John calls Israel to repentance. It is repentance that prepares the way of the Lord. And what if they don't repent? What if they don't listen to John? And if they don't heed, then John says the axe is laid at the root of the tree. You know what it means to put the axe at the root of the tree? It means to chop it down. In other words, when the Lord comes, it will be in judgment. But the Jews may say, doesn't God need Israel and the temple? Well, that's what they think, isn't it? But John tells them otherwise. Don't say to yourself that you're the children of Abraham. Don't say to yourself that you've got all of this and God can't do without you. John says he can raise up children from these very stones. You know the rest of the story. They didn't repent. And the axe hit the tree and chopped down Israel and burnt down the temple. They haven't had a temple since 70 AD. And God raised up children from stones. From the stony hearts of idolatrous Gentiles, pagan people, with the believing remnant of Israel, Jesus Christ formed a new people, a new temple, a new Jerusalem. When I was a kid during the Cold War, and I don't think they realized what they were saying, but I can remember ministers saying they weren't worried about the Cold War because God needed the United States. We sent out the missionaries. How could he deal without us? Now, I thought at the time, not knowing much theology, that was a bit strange. I couldn't think of a sovereign triune God needing anyone, people, let alone us. It was arrogance. Arrogance of the kind that Israel held in Jesus' day. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need our denomination. He doesn't need our society. He doesn't need our nation. He can create another denomination, a new society, a different nation from stones. Jesus didn't become incarnate to fill his needs. He became incarnate for us. We need Jesus. The church, the culture, the society desperately needs Jesus. And he comes for us. So we must prepare to receive him through repentance and faith. He is the hope of the world. No one or nothing else is. He is our salvation. No one and nothing else is. Years ago, I did not see the wisdom of a church calendar. Years ago, times of Advent or Lent didn't make a lot of sense to me. And I can understand how it doesn't to a lot of people. But as I've practiced it, and as I've gotten older, I can see the wisdom of it. Things adhere to my life. I pick up sins, vices, things that are not good, and they just kind of stick. And I need a time of self-reflection, of looking in the mirror and say, what's been going on here? What have I done that I shouldn't have done? What have I left out that I ought to have done, as the good old Anglican prayer puts it. Now, you don't want to do that every day. Too much introspection will leave you in a deep, dark well. But occasionally, we need to do that. And occasionally, we need to give our attention to repentance, to think seriously, is there some area of my life where I'm not faithful to Jesus? Is there some area that I'm holding back, saying to Jesus, you can't have this. This is mine and mine alone. Is there something that I'm clinging to in my thought or my words or my deeds that I know is outside of what Jesus wants for me? And I'm holding on to it anyway. Advent is a time to prepare. Advent is a time to take stock. Advent is a time to turn away from everything that stands between us and faithfulness to Jesus. So confess your sins. Bring forth the fruit of repentance after you confess them. Seek reconciliation with those whom you have offended. Then when we celebrate Jesus' birth at Christmas, we will do so with great joy because we've removed the things that stand between us and him. Jesus is coming. He's coming for you. Prepare the way of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this season that you have given us, for encouraging us to look deeply and clearly and honestly at ourselves for these few weeks. Grant unto us that by your Spirit we might do so, and where there is any need in any place for repentance, that you might bring us willingly and freely to repent. And that in doing so, you might assure us again that we are forgiven, that we are renewed, that we are your people, and that we might look with great joy upon the celebration of Christ's birth, for we have prepared for his coming. This we pray in his name. Amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.